that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. It's interesting. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord of hosts, of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a great call that we would come and walk in the light of the Lord. Just as the Apostle John in his first epistle said that we are to walk in the light as you are in the light, and there we have fellowship with one another, and we see that your blood cleanses us from all sin. Father, I thank you that tonight, because of the work that your Son did on the cross on my behalf and on behalf of my brothers and sisters here, that we, Lord, have been cleansed by his blood. We stand before you righteous tonight, not because of any works that we have done, but because we have received your righteousness. We've been clothed in your righteousness, and we've been given the call to stand in your presence. What a blessing it is. And Lord, you have promised that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would guide us in all truth, and that you would teach us all things. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would speak to us from this passage, that you would continue to reveal to us what it is you're doing in these last days, that we would be those that understand the times, that the days are evil, Lord, but that we would also be those that walk circumspectly, that we walk in the Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. You can be seated. Isaiah chapter 2. What a powerful prophecy given here in these first five verses. These first five verses speak of the kind of days that you and I look forward to, don't they? I mean, look what he speaks of here. He speaks of great peace. He speaks of God's kingdom here on earth. Most certainly, we desire that the Lord's kingdom would come. Amen? We as a church say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Jesus told us that he would one day come. He told us to pray, your kingdom come. And here we see this prophetic promise 2,700 years ago that the Lord would come once again and that he would establish his house, establish his kingdom. And many people would go and come up to the mountain of the Lord there in verse 3, unto the house of the God of Jacob. And he, notice that, he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Not just priests, not just teachers, but God himself teaching us his ways and we shall walk in his path. Now, we also read there in verse 4 that he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Not only does the church look forward to days like this, but man, humanity, looks forward to a day where there's no war. Amen? We're looking forward to a sustained peace. Many a Miss America contestant has looked forward to it. World peace. President Carter was one who was trying to bring about peace in the Middle East. Reagan also was seeking to bring about peace in the world through the ending of the Cold War. Bush 41 sought to bring about peace in his days. Clinton did the same things. You all remember the Oslo Accords in 94 and the handshake that was on every newspaper around the world between Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat. Not only Clinton, but Bush 43, and now our new president, President Barack Obama as well, is looking to bring about peace. Peace in the world, yes, but most specifically a peace in the Middle East. In fact, it was just last week that President Obama dispatched his envoy to the Middle East, Former Senator George Mitchell is now on the ground there in the land of Israel seeking to broker some sort of lasting peace. There's been a lot of talks in the newspapers and on news shows and in magazines and all over the internet, this desire to bring about peace. This very passage that we read of here, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, is a passage that even the UN understands, the United Nations. There at the United Nations headquarters in New York City, there's a statue that was built called "Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares," and it's this huge muscle-bound man beating a sword into a plowshare, and that's the desire even of the United Nations, to bring about a time where they don't learn war anymore. And it's a noble desire and a noble thing for man to be seeking for. But you'll remember as you read through the Gospels that Jesus said that in the last days they would be speaking of peace, peace, but there would be no what? No peace. No sustained peace. People are looking forward to and hoping for and desiring this kind of peace, this national tranquility. And yet it seems to be so elusive, doesn't it? In fact, as you look around the world tonight, there are wars going on all over the place. Our own nation is engaged in two wars, one in Iraq and one in Afghanistan. There's a war in Darfur. There's a war in northwest Pakistan. There's a war in Sri Lanka. There's a war, of course, in the Gaza, in Israel. There are tons of different tensions around the world that at any moment could flame up into another war. In the last 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, there have been a lot of wars. Whole bunch of wars, even world wars in the last century, where many nations and kingdoms were rising against one another. This passage here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, that speaks about this cessation of war, this doing away with instruments of war and an extended time of peace, is something that God has promised will come. But I believe that before it comes, we're going to see a fulfillment of another passage that we read of that's very similar to this in Joel chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to the minor prophet Joel chapter 3. Joel, we've looked at before in our study in Profiting in the Prophets, and we've seen that this passage speaks of multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, the day of the Lord in the Valley of Decision. It's this passage that also speaks of the moon being turned to blood and the sun darkened before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. But notice what God, through the prophet Joel, 2,500 years ago, spoke in Joel chapter 3, verse 9. God says, "Proclaim ye this among the nations," or the Gentiles. "Prepare for what? Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up." Look at verse 10. "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.'" God prophesies through Isaiah. He speaks through Isaiah and says that there's coming a day when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But Joel here says completely the opposite, that they will take all of their farming instruments and make them into instruments of war. "And all the nations will be gathered together. Come up, you mighty men. Proclaim among the nations," not just a small group of people, but "to all the nations, prepare for war. Assemble yourselves," verse 11, "and come, all you nations, all you heathen, gather yourselves together round about. Cause your mighty ones to come up, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in your sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great." This speaks of this great war that is one day going to come, a war that has been often called by the church the Battle of Armageddon, a battle that will take place with all the nations gathered together against God there in the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo in northern Israel. It's something that many of the prophets look forward to, and it's going to come after this time that the Lord is going to come, as Isaiah chapter 2 reveals, and establish his kingdom. It'll be after this great war that the Lord will rule and reign, and many peoples of many nations will go up to the house of the Lord there, the house of the God of Jacob, where he will teach them his ways. But today, the globe is just embattled, just as Jesus said it would be. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus spoke about the last days and the times that would come before his return, he said that nation would rise against nation, and you'd hear of wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom. And all of these things are the beginning of sorrows. All of these things are the birth pangs leading up to the time when he would return. And for the last 19 centuries, 20 centuries, since Jesus ascended into heaven, that's what we've seen. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars and rumors of wars. And it doesn't seem to be ending anytime soon. Yes, we look forward to that time when it will end, but still the wars rage on. And a very interesting thing has happened in the last 60 years, another fulfillment of prophecy. You see, in the book of Zechariah, another minor prophet, flip over if you're in the book of Joel, just a few books to the right, you'll find the book of Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet, in chapter 12, God spoke to him of the days in which we're living. Something happened 60 years ago and is continuing to this day, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we read right here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. There God says through the prophet, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." God says, there's coming a day when Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling unto all people round about. Not just the people that are their neighbors, but a burdensome stone, verse 3, to all people. Do we see that in our day? Well, ever since May 14th, 1948, we have seen that Israel, this little country there in the Middle East, there on the Mediterranean Sea, has been the central focus of many of the largest nations of the world. There's not a day that goes by that Israel is not in the news in some way. In fact, the very next day after their declaration of independence on May 14th, 1948, they were attacked by their neighbors. And there has been a continuing hostility and a continuing raging war between the Arabs and the Israelis. You can read all about the Arab-Israeli conflict. It began before 1948. In fact, it began before the 1900s. It began a long time ago back in biblical history and continues unto this day. There is a fight over this piece of ground, this land there, called the Land of Israel. It's been called under many different names throughout history, the land of Canaan, Philistine country after the Jews were expelled from their land in 70 AD by the Romans. In these days, they've called it Palestine. Some have called it Canaan or the land of Israel, but this little piece of ground continues to be great contention. And a fulfillment of God's word, it is a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone for all people, especially those who burden themselves with it, especially with those who try to get involved with it and try to fix the problems there. We looked at several weeks ago there in Joel chapter 3 that a promise was given, a prophecy, that those who try to divide the land, God will judge. And we've seen that there have been those, ever since 1948, that have been trying to divide the land. Year after year, there's conflict. In every 10 years or so, great conflicts. Some of you remember and were alive in June of 1967 when, in a sneak attack, Israel preemptively struck their neighbors because their neighbors were gathering to attack them. They attacked the Jordanians, they attacked the Lebanese in the north, and they attacked the Egyptians in the south. And in 6 days, they took back more land, miraculously. Even Israeli generals of today will tell you that God's hand has been in every battle that they've faced. They recognize and they see that if it were not for God, they would not still be here. An interesting article was just written several weeks ago by Time Magazine. Some of you may have seen this article that came out. It's got a very interesting cover. Interesting because I don't know what the graphic artist was thinking when he did this, but if his desire was to upset the Israelis, he did a very good job. The Star of David, the symbol of their flag, behind a brick wall with some wire there going across, barbed wire going across, and the title, Why Israel Can't Win. The siege of Gaza may punish Hamas, but it won't make Israel safe. Why it is in peril like never before. And the author of this article goes through and explains why this battle with in Gaza, in this battle with Hamas and the Palestinians, is not a battle that Israel can win. And a lot of the things that the author, Tim McGrick, says are true, that Israel is in a very difficult position. In fact, one of the things he says in this article is that they're damned if they don't fight back, and they're doomed if they don't, and they're damned if they do. If they do fight there in the Gaza Strip, then the whole world goes against them in the press. But if they don't do anything, then they're going to continue to be attacked by Hamas. But there's nothing that they can really do. They're in a very difficult position. But you know, the interesting thing is that Israel has been in a difficult position many times in the past. And I came across another article that was an answer to this article, and I really like what this guy had to say at the end of it. Let me read to you just a few of these things here that he says. Just think how Time Magazine would have reported on some of the significant events of the Jewish past history. Issue of 1737 BC, Why Abraham Can't Win. Abraham, son of Terah, the famous revolutionary preacher of the exclusive divinity, has been promised by his God that his offspring will inherit the land of Canaan. This pledge is politically untenable, as the native Canaanites have no intention of ceding the land to this recent immigrant from Ur-Kadizm of Mesopotamia. Moreover, the promise is ludicrous. I don't know that word. As the 75-year-old Abraham has no children, and even more to the point, his wife Sarah is 65 years old and suffers from incurable fertility problems. If Time Magazine was back there during the time of Abraham, that might be what they said. He goes on to say, Why Moses Can't Win, issue of 1312 BC. Our Midian bureau chief has discovered that the former Egyptian prince, Moses, for the last 40 years, a fugitive in Midian, claims to have had a vision of God. The divinity reportedly promised that he would rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and would bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Egyptology experts agree that the powerful Egyptian empire, led by Ramses II, would never agree to release their formidable slave population. Nor has any slave ever succeeded in escaping Egypt. Even if such an unfeasible escape were ever to occur, the seven aforementioned nations will fortify their walled cities such as Jericho, and Israel could certainly never win. 701 BCE, Why Judea Can't Win. The army of Assyria, led by the invincible Sennacherib, has laid siege to Jerusalem. This same superpower that vanquished the northern kingdom of Israel and exiled its 10 tribes 19 years ago, the siege of Jerusalem was preceded by the Assyrian army's total destruction of the Judean city of Lachish. Experts agree that Judea's king Hezekiah, a weak monarch ruling over a tiny kingdom, has no possibility of lifting the siege by the Assyrian forces numbering 180,000 strong. The many interlocking challenges facing Judea, some of which cast dark shadows over a long-term viability of a Jewish state in the region, lead us to predict that a crushing defeat for Jerusalem is going to take place. You see, if it were not for God, those would be the headlines for the children of Israel, the nation of Israel there in the land of Israel. And there are many people who look at the current conflicts and they see the things that are happening in the world and they say, there's no way that Israel can win. They have a formidable foe against them. But isn't it interesting that just as God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah, through Zechariah, through Ezekiel, through Joel, through Amos, through many of these prophets, things that were prophesied over 2,500 years ago have come to pass in our day. Cities that the names of which dot the Old Testament all over the place, names like Ashkelon and Ashdod and Hebron and Gaza, are the same names that we're seeing in our newspapers and our magazines and on news channels today. Why is it that these things are confronting us and seem to be the cup of trembling that they are? Well, it's because that's exactly what God said would happen. And this is not just a physical battle. There is a spiritual battle taking place. A great spiritual battle that's been going on for a very long time. Now, there are many in our nation here in the United States and in the church at large here in America that do not understand the significance of Israel, the region of the Middle East, nor of the enemy that Israel faces in radical Islam. We need to recognize that the primary enemy that Israel is fighting against is a religious enemy. Now, it's an enemy that doesn't only view themselves as a religious entity. They view Islam as not just religion, but it's a national thing. It's a way of life in Islam. But they are fighting against these radical Muslims. And there's a lot of people in America that don't understand this whole thing of radical Islam. And there have been many in the last few years that have been trying to tone down that rhetoric and even using the terms radical Islam. Because they just figure if we just kind of stop talking about it, then it's going to leave us alone and go away. But that is not the case, as we're going to see, as we're going to look at here tonight. Many Americans do not recognize that these radical Islamists view the nation of Israel as the little Satan, but they also view us and the United States as the great Satan. And so they view us as their enemy. They view the United States of America as a Christian nation and a nation that supports Israel. And as a result, we are as much their enemy as is the nation of Israel. Now, our news media and our political officials here in America, they tell us that Islam is a peace-loving religion. How many of you have heard that before? And for the majority of Muslims, that very well may be the case. But even our news media here in America say that only about 10 to 20% of Muslims are radical Muslims. And that doesn't seem too bad until you realize that Islam is 1.5 billion strong. So 10 to 20% of 1.5 billion is a lot of people that don't like us. And so we need to recognize and we need to consider just what this is all about and what is going on with this group of people that look at the nation of Israel as their enemy and look at us sitting in this room tonight, Bible-believing Christians, as their enemy. And if given the chance, they'd kill you. And you say, well, you know, come on, that's a little harsh to say. I'm not saying about this about every single person that calls themselves a Muslim. I'm saying that there are radical groups, and they are throughout the world, that look at you and I as their enemy. And they have waged war on Christians and Jews throughout the world. We have seen this war come in many different ways. Whether it was our own terrorist attack on September 11th, 2001, or it was the attack there in Madrid, Spain, in March of 2004, or it was the attack in the United Kingdom, in London, in July of 2005. Or perhaps it was the attack just this last November there in Mumbai in India. Or the attacks in Indonesia. Or the attack there. There's just been so many different attacks as they have waged this global jihad, is what they call it, in the world. And they are seeking to destroy not just our way of life. That's not what they're seeking to destroy. But they are seeking to destroy anybody who does not bow to Allah, that does not bow to their profession of faith, that there is no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the first thing that every single Muslim is to say as they enter into the religion of Islam. There is no other God than Allah. and Muhammad is his prophet. And it is the desire of radical Islam to conquer the world. And you know their symbol, the symbol of the crescent moon. The desire is that as Islam overtakes the world, the crescent moon will come together. And once it has come together, then we will see that Allah and his way has come to pass. There is a very real enemy in radical Islam, but it is a religion and a way, a mindset that I believe is inspired of the enemy, our adversary, the devil. And we see that in the way that they wage their war and also evangelize for their religion. It's either convert to Islam or die is the way that they typically go about their things. Now, I'm not saying this stuff tonight to scare you. It's not my desire to cause anybody here to look down upon Islam. Why? Because we need to recognize that God does not look down upon these people. It is God's desire that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of the one true God. He loves them, and he desires that they would come to faith. And the awesome truth is there are many Muslims throughout the world that are converting to Christianity as we speak. There is a great move within Islam of people converting to Christianity and finding the love of a loving God, a Christ who died for them and desires that they would know him. Islam speaks nothing of a God who loves. They don't believe in a loving God. But when they receive the love of God, boy, it transforms their lives. And I'm even now trying to see if we can get a guy come and share here at our church who his father was one of the leaders of Hamas, one of the guys who started Hamas. And he converted to Christianity a few years ago. He lives right here in San Diego, and I've been talking with one of his booking agents to see if we could get him to come and share with us his testimony. He's a modern-day Saul of Tarsus. Now, the only downside is they told us that he can only come if we have armed security, because there's been threats against his life by Al-Qaeda and Hamas and Hezbollah. And so, you know, a lot of crazy things going on with him. You can pray for him. But again, it's not my desire to scare anybody by saying this stuff or turn our hearts against those that are Muslim. My desire more than anything is that our hearts would go out to them with desire to see them come to the knowledge of the truth, and that we would begin to pray for those that have been deceived in this way of thinking and in this religion. But that said, I also want us to recognize what's really going on in the world and understand that these things really are happening. Even though in our own nation, sometimes we just want to kind of close our eyes and not think about it. Now, in his inaugural speech and in his first TV interview, our new president, President Barack Obama, he said that if countries like Iran are willing to unclench their fist, we will extend them a hand. How many of you guys remember hearing that? President Barack Obama's desire is to reach out with diplomacy. And I am not against diplomacy. In fact, I think diplomacy is great. I am very thankful that our God diplomatically reached out to me and to you. Amen? That he came to us and desired that we would turn to him. And he didn't just come to us with a sword and destroy us. Although he had the authority to do so, I'm very thankful for God's diplomacy. And so I think that diplomacy, it can be a good thing. And certainly the entire world, especially the European Union and the United Nations and our new president and many in our own political system here in America, they are seeking to bring about some sort of political ends or diplomatic ends with those that view us as their enemy. And those words that he spoke in the speech are very poetic. But the real question is, will that seriously open the hearts and the minds of those with a radical Islamic view? Now, he said that specifically speaking to Iran. And the reaction of the current president of Iran to Barack Obama's inauguration speech and his first television interview is interesting. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, he said he wasn't impressed with President Barack Obama's words. In a nationally televised speech, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad indicated that the new president would have to do more than talk to resolve the problems between our two nations. And then he said he will not stop trying to build nuclear weapons. I find it funny that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad says that our president will have to do more than talk, when this guy, he really loves to talk. Perhaps you've heard some of the things that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has said. On October 25th, 2005, in a very widely, reported speech, he made it very clear that Israel must be wiped off the map as he spoke at the World Without Zion conference in Tehran. He's also spoken at the World Without America conference and believes that America as well should be destroyed. Israel and America, in Ahmadinejad's view, is to be annihilated. We are to be destroyed. He is a Shiite Muslim who believes in the coming of the 12th Imam. The 12th Imam is also called by the Sunnis. There's two different groups in Islam, the Shiites and the Sunnis. And the Shiites believe in the 12th Imam. The Sunnis believe in the Mahdi, which is the Islamic Messiah. And they're looking forward to the coming of the Islamic Messiah. Now, these guys like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, they believe that the 12th Imam can only appear when utter worldwide chaos comes about. Now, the scary thing is that Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, he believes that God, Allah, has called him to bring about that chaos upon the West. This is the guy who's trying to get nuclear weapons for peaceful ends. Now, the politicians in Europe and those in the UN and many in the United States, they're seeking to confront this situation in the Middle East and with Iran through diplomatic ends, and that's their desire to bring through diplomacy. But there's two things that I want to share with you tonight about Islam that are very interesting. Two things that you could almost call doctrine among Islamists, especially among Shiite Muslims, which are the more radical and extreme side of Islam. And the first one is something called Hudna. Hudna, H-U-D-N-A. Hudna is kind of a doctrinal belief. It's something that these guys believe, and it's an Arabic term which means a temporary truce. But you've got to understand what Hudna is all about. It's not a truce where, they come in and go, all right, we're going to stop fighting with you. It is a truce that started with Muhammad. Muhammad, in the 7th century, he was pretty radical. In fact, he had 47 different wars that he waged and killed many different people who would not bow to him and his views with Allah. One of those battles was a battle that he had in Mecca, which is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And when Muhammad could not win, when he realized he didn't have enough strength, he immediately called a truce, called a hudna, a 10-year-long hudna. And the whole point of this was that they were going to back up and rearm and strengthen, and as soon as they were strong enough, then they would attack. And so it is one of the tenets of Shiite Islam views, one of their doctrines, that when you are weak and you cannot fight your foe and beat them, then you raise up the white flag and call a truce, call Hudna, but with the intention of committing treachery. That's one of their doctrinal views in Shiite Islam. Not only is that their view, but there's another one called Taqiyya. And this refers to a teaching within Shiite Islam teaching that one can conceal the true nature of their faith under threat or persecution. It literally means to conceal or disguise one's beliefs, convictions, ideas, feelings, opinions, and or strategies at a time of imminent danger, whether now or at a later time, to save oneself from physical or mental injury. They use this all the time. We would see this happen a lot when years ago, before his death, Yasser Arafat would go on CNN and the BBC and MSNBC, and he would talk about peace, how we want to have peace, and if you give us land, we'll have peace there in the Middle East. But immediately after doing that, he would go on Arabic and Palestinian TV speaking in Arabic, and he would very clearly say, fight them and kill them and drag them in the streets until they're gone. So basically, one of the tenets of their faith is, let's establish peace treaties when we're weak and destroy them as soon as we're strong. And the other one is, hey, when it fits, go ahead and say nice things. Speak peace so that you can deceive your enemy. Because you see, Islam moves forward by two things. One of them we've already talked a little bit about. That's jihad. How many of you have heard of what jihad is? Jihad literally means struggle. That's one of the primary ways that Islam moves forward, is by struggle, by military force. And we've seen that in the form of terrorist attacks. 9/11, 3/11 there in Madrid, 7/7 in England, in Glasgow in September of 2007 also. You may remember the bomb that went off at the airport there. So that's jihad. And we see daily jihad in Iran and also in Pakistan. And you see daily jihad continuing in Afghanistan and also in Iraq and also there in Israel. But another way that Islamists move forward, jihad is one, the other way is called fatah. And fatah is to move into an area slyly, undercover, to go in and to begin to move in and influence the culture. There is a man who was a part of Saddam Hussein's army before the fall of Iraq and before the fall of Saddam Hussein, and he was an Assyrian Christian, but he was a general in the army of Saddam Hussein. And after the fall of Iraq, he defected as quickly as he could here to the United States, and he wrote a book not long after called Saddam's Secrets. And I want to read to you some of the things that he says in this book. I'm often asked about militant Islam and the threat of global terrorism. More than once, I've been asked about the meaning of the two Arabic words, fatah and jihad. What I normally tell them is that the followers of militant brand of Islam, to the followers of the militant brand of Islam, these doctrines express the belief that Allah has commanded them to conquer the nations of the world, both by cultural invasion and by the sword. In some cases, this means moving thousands of Muslim families into a foreign land by building mosques and changing the culture from the inside out, and by refusing to assimilate or adopt the beliefs and values of that nation, to conquer the land for Islam. This is an insidious doctrine, but it's being carried out in some places today by the followers of this type of Islam. He goes on to say, they won't be stopped by appeasement. They are not interested in political solutions. They don't want welfare. Their animosity is not caused by hunger or poverty or anything of the sort. They understand one thing: total and complete conquest of the West and anyone who does not bow to them, and their dangerous, out-of-date theology and hate and revenge. He goes on to say at another point in his book, what I want to say next is not easy for me to say, but I think I must say it anyway. One of the nicest things about the American people is that you are generous and a friendly people. And because of this, you are sometimes naive and overly trusting. You want to be friendly, so you open up to people, and then you're surprised when they stab you in the back. Many brave young soldiers have died in Iraq for this reason, but I think this is also a big part of the problem with the State Department and other governments who fail to understand the true nature of this enemy. Again, this is not to scare people. This is not to turn people against another group of people. But we do need to recognize what's happening. And we need to look around that there are biblical contexts to this, that this does indicate that things are happening just as the Bible said they would. But we should not be ignorant. And in light of these things, I want us to consider five things. The first thing, there is such a thing as evil. You see, there's a lot of people in the world today that have a view and a mindset that evil isn't really a real thing, but it actually is the product of poverty and hunger and difficulty. It's the product of all the horrible things that have happened in the world, and that's where evil comes from. That evil is actually built by society. And if we just bring in food, and if we just bring in a capitalistic market, and if we just bring in good education and schools into these regions, then it will do away with the evils that are inherent in the heart. But we need to recognize that the Bible is very clear. There is such a thing as evil. Secondly, these things are happening just as God said they would. As we look at the world and the things that are happening in the world, we see exactly what God spoke over 2,000 years ago through the prophets is happening tonight. We watch it on the news when we get home from work. We read it in the newspapers and on the internet, exactly what God said would happen. Thirdly, there is a huge opportunity for evangelism. There is a great opportunity for you and I to share the love and the grace of God to a people who don't know a loving and gracious God, to a people who are dying in trespasses and in sins, and to a people who are deceived by the enemy. And we have an opportunity to share the love and the grace of God with them. Fourthly, we need to wake up. We need to wake up. Do you know that Islam is the fastest growing religion in America today? Remember when I talked about Fatah? We don't see national jihad every single day in America, but we do see Fatah. We do see that there are many people converting to Islam. They typically start with the underprivileged minorities of a nation. And I'm going to show you a video in a few minutes that talks about this very thing. In our prison system today, and we have the largest prison system of anywhere in the world. In our prison system today, Islam is the fastest growing religion. Among Hispanics, Islam is the fastest growing religion. Why? Because many in the Hispanic community have been disenfranchised by all the scandals of the Catholic Church and have been looking for another area to be reached out to by religion, and there are Islamists who are reaching out to them. And so we need to wake up. Just as Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapter 13, it's high time that we wake out of our sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first began. Amen? And fifthly, we need to recognize that God is on the move and he will come again. He is going to come again, and the things that we're seeing in our day are exactly what he said would happen just before he returns. And that to me is exciting. Yes, there are crazy things happening in the world. There is such a thing as evil. The things that are happening are exactly what God told us would happen. There's a huge opportunity for evangelism for us to share the love and the grace of God with a people who don't know a gracious and loving God. We need to wake up and we need to see that God will come again. He is going to come again. What great hope we have in Christ. Now, what we're going to do in just a minute is we're going to stand and pray, but after we do, I'm going to ask you guys to sit down again because I just want to show you a few pictures and a video. However, this short video that I have to show has some graphic pictures of kind of war scenes. And if you have children and you don't want to see them, and I completely understand that, I don't know that I want my child to see it. So you may want to go out into the lobby. But I think that it's important that you take a moment and see this video. I found this just a few weeks ago on Ray Comfort's website. You all remember Ray came here and spoke with us back in September. And Ray had posted this on his website, and then about a week later, somebody had sent it to me, and I thought, you know what, this is an interesting thing, I want to show it. So what we'll do is we'll stand and pray, and as we pray, if you have younger children here tonight, and you don't want to see them, have them see the graphic nature, the kind of war scenes that are in this, feel free to go on and exit to the lobby. But let's stand and pray. Father, I do thank you so much that you have made clear to us the things that are going to happen before they happen. Lord, I thank you that you still, in the days in which we're living, are desiring that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation, to repentance, to you. Lord, I praise you. I thank you that you came to us diplomatically. And Lord, I thank you that there are many in the world tonight in radical Islamic areas who are coming to faith in you, even though it means almost certain persecution. Lord, I thank you that so many are turning to you in these last days, just as you promised would be the case. But I ask, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity here in San Diego County to be able to share your grace, your love, and your truth with those who don't know you, whether they come from an Islamic background or, Lord, whether they be of any other faith, Hinduism or Buddhism, or maybe they're atheistic, Lord. May we be those that shine your grace and your truth to them, that we reach out with loving hands. Lord, you told us that we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And so for tonight, Lord, we pray for those within the Islamic community who don't know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would open a door of opportunity to share your truth with them. For we ask it in Jesus' name.